You are listening to a sermon by Santosh Ninan, recorded on Sunday, December 4th, 2011, at the Point Grey Inter-Mennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, thank you for the invite. It's actually for Rosie. I'm glad to see she's here. I didn't see her before. I was like, oh, she invited me and bailed. The other thing I do is when I'm not speaking or writing is I'm a stay-at-home dad, and I have three kids. My wife works full-time. I have a 7-year-old, a 4-year-old, and a 2-year-old. And so this morning, I was speaking with the kids before I was leaving, and I said, I'm speaking at another church. And they said, oh, what are you speaking on? I said, I'm speaking on love. So the 4-year-old, Sophia, said, love? That ought to be good. Adam, the 7-year-old, who has a bit of the spirit of Woody Allen, said, love. You can't go wrong with love. last night, I posted on Facebook that I would be speaking here, and I posted the name of the church and the text. And within a few seconds, I received a comment from my mom. My parents spend part of their time back in India. They live in Saskatchewan, but they go to India and do missionary work there. And I got a message from my mom, said, Dad just spoke at a Mennonite church in India on Ephesians. And so then I asked him for his notes, because I'm still at a Mennonite church on Ephesians this morning. And so we are looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21 this morning, a prayer by Paul while in prison. If Christianity is about anything, it is about change. It is about transformation. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life, life to the full. The Apostle Paul says that when we come to Jesus, we are a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. Transformation, change. Life is different from what it was before. Our minds think different thoughts. We feel different. Some even look different. Our moral and ethical categories change. And it's because Christianity is about change and transformation that Paul prays this prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. This is a prayer about change. It's a prayer about transformation. It's a prayer about conversion. And it's a prayer about renewal. And this morning, I want us to look at four things that emerge out of this prayer, all centered on love. Firstly, the importance of love. Secondly, the knowledge and experience of love. Thirdly, the source of love. And finally, the goal of love. Firstly, the importance of love. Paul starts off this prayer by writing, I kneel before the Father. Now, the context for this letter, the context for this prayer is a prison cell. Paul is in prison. He is in jail. I don't know if you've ever seen those prison shows on TV. Every once in a while, I like to see what people in jail are up to, so I turn on one of these shows. And in prison, one thing, you don't have a lot of stuff, but one thing you do have is time. You're passing time, killing time, putting in time, doing your time. And in that sense, in prison, you have a bit of sovereignty and freedom over what to do with your time. So Paul, as a prisoner within the confines of that jail cell, had freedom in one sense in what he would do with his time. And what we know about what Paul did in prison is he did primarily two things. He wrote letters and he prayed. Out of all the things he could do, he prioritizes prayer as being at the top of the list. I kneel before the Father. So this fact, this context of a prisoner in a prison cell, gives added emphasis, added pungency to what the actual prayer is. And as we will see, Paul is praying that the believers in Ephesus would know and experience the love of God. And Paul understands that the most important need of human beings is love. And even in our day, 2011, almost 2012, you'd be hard-pressed to find anyone in the world who would disagree that love is the most important thing. We could go to any a person of any religious stripe or any non-religious stripe in any culture, any ethnicity, any race, anywhere in the world, and I think we would not find someone who would say that love is not the most important thing. So Paul, in his jail cell, kneels before his Father and prays this prayer of love. God, of love. And then in verse 16, he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Paul believes that love is of supreme importance for human flourishing. But this love cannot be self-generated. We need external help in order to love well. Paul is counseling and advising the believers in Ephesus to move towards the ultimate source of love. And he points us to a reservoir of love found in the very essence of God himself, out of his glorious riches. The New Living translates this, I pray that from his glorious unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. The first step towards love is accepting that love, or accepting strength from God. And we need that strength because of the second point, which is barriers to love. As a result of the fall, as a result of human brokenness and frailty, we have barriers to understanding and experiencing God's love. We are born as sinners in the world. We are born into a world of sin, a world broken and scarred by evil. And we enter into this world broken with an anti-God attitude in our very beings. And very soon we confront evil. We confront suffering, we confront pain, both externally and internally. Externally, we might encounter abuse and rejection in our families, schools, or communities. Internally, we find this struggle to maintain even our own sense of morality within us. We struggle, we fail, and we even hurt others. So before love can be entered into, brokenness must be addressed. In the last couple of years, I've been on a trajectory of trying to understand why a dilemma that I have seen in churches, and that is that many Christians seem to have the external trappings of their faith down. That is, they pray, they read their Bibles, they give and serve, they're good, moral people, yet at times can act in extremely dysfunctional ways with other people. In a sense, they lack the emotional ability to give and receive love, to give and receive forgiveness to others. I started by saying that if Christianity is about anything, it's about change. It's a comprehensive and holistic change. It's a complete change. It's not merely giving mental assent to some theological doctrines. And our emotions are part of this change as well. But unfortunately, there are parts that we fail to seek healing from God for. And we work hard. We read the Bible, we pray, we give, we serve. Yet whole areas of our inner lives remain untouched by God's grace and healing. Because the truth is that very few of us enter into adulthood without some scars of neglect or abuse from our family environments. Because every family contains levels of shame, secrecy, lies, betrayal, relational hurt, disappointment, and neglect. I've been a pastor for the past 6 years before becoming a stay-at-home dad. And as a pastor, people invite you into very private, sacred, intimate areas of their lives. Sometimes it's joyous events such as weddings or baptisms, and sometimes it's painful events such as funerals or family brokenness. In the churches that I have served, I could say with all honesty that there was not one family in any of those churches that did not carry some sort of secret pain or wound. And so Paul sees that our greatest need is for this love to come rushing in powerfully into those deep, secret places of pain and hurt in our hearts. But we also erect these barriers to that love. Imagine with me that the love of God is like an ocean, a vast, huge ocean. Some of you may have been on ships in the middle of an ocean where you can't see land for miles and miles. And you know that if you look down, it's miles and miles deep. To be a Christian is to live a life fully immersed in the ocean of God's love. Now, you can be immersed in water and have very, very different experiences. When we go swimming, most of us don't wear what we're wearing right now. We wear the appropriate swimming attire. Some of us are in this ocean of God's love, but we've put layers and layers and layers of clothes on. Some of us may even have hard suits of armor on. So we're in this ocean of God's love, but we are doing all we can to prevent God's love from entering into us. And the reason some of us may do that is because in times past, when we have been open and vulnerable to others, We have been deeply, deeply wounded, causing a wound of mistrust of love, even the love of God. Entering into God's love means taking off those layers of protection that prevent us from experiencing his love. And the good news of the gospel is that God helps us to do this very thing. And this help often comes through loving Christian friends or counselors or people trained in healing prayer who can journey with us into some of those dark places in our souls where we do not welcome God's love in. God loves us. He loves all of us. And there's not a part of our lives that he does not love. He loves your physical makeup. He created you physically the way you are. He loves the way you've been gifted and equipped to serve others. He loves the way you walk, the way you talk. But he even loves those dark, hidden, secret places that you still haven't invited him to. And that's what Paul is getting at here. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Paul wants God to give you strength deep within you to welcome the love of Christ into all the areas of your inner life, all the places kept away in shame and secrecy. There might be things you've been carrying around inside for years and years. I often pray and encourage men struggling with sexual addiction. One of the articles I've written was sitting in on a group of men struggling with sexual addiction. And one man once told me, I have been addicted to internet pornography for so long, I can't imagine my life without it. I can't imagine a life of sobriety. And that's where this prayer comes in, to strengthen this man in his inner being, not only that he might have victory over pornography, but that God would also start to touch his mind and his imagination to envision a new life free from that crippling addiction. Now, this kind of prayer, this kind of healing takes time and discipline. Our hurts from the past rarely disappear just like that. I often use an analogy of physical pain. You could have a broken arm, become a Christian. God could instantly heal that arm, but often not. He allows medical practitioners, he allows the body's natural healing to begin to heal the arm. Similarly, when we come to Christ and we have emotional pain, God could instantly heal that, but oftentimes he allows the community of love to come around that individual, trained people to come in and display his love to them and begin that process of healing. Importance of love, barriers to love. Thirdly, the knowledge and experience of love. In verse 17 to 19, we read, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. At this point in the prayer, Paul makes two petitions. He prays that they will grasp the love of Christ, and they will know the love of Christ. Grasp the love of Christ and know the love of Christ. He begins by describing them as being rooted and established in love. If you are a Christian here this morning, that is the reality of your life. Your life is rooted in the love of God. You are planted in the love of God. You derive your energy, your life, the source of all that is good in you flows out of the love of God. The other word he uses is established, which is in Greek themelio, which is a construction term of the foundation of a building. Paul is saying your reality is being rooted, gaining your life from the love of God, but then you are also given this firm foundation from which to live out the life God has called you to live, rooted and established in his love. And he says that is your reality. The source of your life and the source of your security is the love of God. Now, from that reality, Paul once again prays for power. Power for two things, to grasp and to know the love of God. First, to grasp. What does grasp mean? Well, we can grasp onto something with our hand. You could grasp an opportunity, that is to act decisively and forcefully. We can also grasp in terms of understanding something. I finally grasped what the preacher was saying at church. This final definition is what Paul is getting at. I want you to grasp. I want you to understand. I want you to comprehend. I want you to get mental hold of the love of Jesus Christ. He wants us to comprehend, understand, take hold of, grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ. Now, Paul, in one sense, is asking us to do the impossible, is he not? How can we comprehend, how can we grasp the love of an infinite, omnipotent, omniscient God? How can we cram that kind of understanding into our small brains? But then he goes further. He prays we can understand. He prays that we can understand it. But then he prays, I pray that you will know this love that surpasses knowledge. So in a sense, Paul is admitting, he's conceding our inability to mentally comprehend this limitless, eternal love of God. And that's why he adds this descriptor, this love that surpasses knowledge. What does that mean? What is the love that surpasses knowledge? Paul, at this point, is talking about experiential knowledge, which goes far deeper than mental assent. And we know this to be true in life, don't we? Experience trumps just about everything else in how we apprehend reality. It's like reading about a place and actually going there. You could read about Hawaii, read beautiful descriptions of the beach, the sand, the waves, the palm trees. You might get a good picture in your mind of what it is like. But think how different it is when you step off the plane in Maui and actually experience firsthand the warm sand and the beauty of the surf. You experience Hawaii. You don't just know or understand it. It has become an experiential reality for you. Or you could talk about relationships. I have many, many friends who are finding their spouses online on sites like eHarmony. And when you sign onto these sites, you fill out a bunch of forms that reveal your likes and dislikes, and then people scroll through these profiles, hoping and praying they find a match. And some sites even pair you up with people you might be compatible with. Now, you could read up on someone, and they might have some things in common with you. Ooh, she likes Star Trek. But you would need to meet them to make a determination of whether there's any potential for a relationship there. You would need to experience them. It's not enough to have this data in front of you on a computer screen. You need to spend time in their presence getting to know them. You see, there's an experiential, existential reality to our faith that goes beyond theology. This love that surpasses knowledge. So Paul is saying we need to hold on to two things. We need to grasp, understand, comprehend mentally God's love, but then we also need to experience, feel, and sense it at a deeper sense than the mere intellect. Knowledge and emotion. So one of the caveats here is that there are two extremes we can fall into. We can fall into an extreme of knowledge and doctrine, or we can fall into an extreme of emotion and experiences. So there's almost like there's two types of churches or two types of believer. A truth church will hold firmly onto doctrine. They have their theology just perfect and become quite skeptical of experience when it comes to our faith. And some will even completely discount experience. And this is partly the environment in which I was raised. According to my dad, every problem in life can be solved by systematic theology. If I ever had a problem, he would go down this little, well, you know, are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? You know, well, what do you believe? You know. But on the other side, you have churches or believers who are completely formed almost entirely by experience and emotion. Worship becomes a place where they go to get hyped up emotionally, where we feel good about what is going on. Sermons become very enthusiastic and motivating. And you begin to depend on these experiences as the basis of your faith. Doctrine and theology sort of become marginal to these feelings and experiences you might have. Two extremes: doctrine, truth, experience, emotion. Now the challenge is, how then do we do what Paul wants us to do and fuse these two realities and not get off balance? Well, there's a fascinating post-resurrection story about Jesus in Luke 24. Two disciples are taking the 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Jesus comes up beside them, but somehow they're prevented from recognizing him, and they begin a conversation. They relate to Jesus how disillusioned they are because their leader, Jesus of Nazareth, didn't really fulfill what they'd expected. Jesus listens to their complaining for a while and then says, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer all these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Once they reach Emmaus, they invite their friend in for dinner. As Jesus breaks bread, their eyes are opened and they see his identity. And then they say this, listen to this. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? That captures the fusion perfectly. Hearts burning, that's feeling language, that's emotion language. There was an inner experience happening. And it's brought about how? By dialogue with Jesus, by prayer, by opening of scriptures. Fusion of both intellect and emotions going on. So what is the point of knowing and experiencing the love of God? We looked at the priority of the love of God, barriers to the love, knowledge, and experience. What is the telos, the goal of all this? And that's my final point. The goal of love. Paul summarizes his prayer and points toward the goal, the end of all he is praying and hoping for the Ephesians. And this is found in verse 19. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What is the fullness of God? Paul uses this term to describe all that makes God God, his attributes such as wisdom, God having both moral and intellectual wisdom. J.I. Packer defines wisdom as the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. Love, God's love in loving human sinners who had nothing within themselves that was inherently lovable. We love because we find something in another person to love, something that is attractive to us. But God's love is an outflow of his very nature. Book of Romans writes, God demonstrates his own love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Grace is the practical expression of that love outflowing from God. Justice, all authority in heaven and on earth is in God's hand. He wields perfect judgment on evil and wickedness, untainted by human subjectivity. The goal of knowing and experiencing God's love is that the life of God enters into our reality, a complete life transfusion. Paul is saying, may the life of God fill up your life to overflowing. God fills us with God. The goal is to have the life of God living out of your life. So some of you this morning are thinking, this guy is describing a land I've never been in. There's a type of dryness to your spirituality. You might know all the right stuff, but it's simply not making any difference in the quality of your life right now. And this dryness, this emptiness is even further punctuated by the hectic Advent season. Well, let me leave this morning with some practical suggestions that hopefully we can engage in after of how this prayer can come into fruition. How can this prayer become real for us? Number one is to take an honest emotional audit. And that's something we could spend a lot of time on to see, because I've come to believe that the full measure of our humanity is discovered in our ability to give and receive love and to give and receive forgiveness to others. And to take an audit of how is that going for you? Are there relationships where there is anger, bitterness, and resentment? Are you holding on to some dark areas of your soul from your past, some hurt done to you, or a pattern of sin that still controls you through shame? Take an audit of these difficult areas in your soul, in your emotional life, and begin to turn these over to Christ's love and light. And I said this before, it's not an easy thing. It's a journey into some dark places. Bruce Coburn has a line in a song that I love. Sometimes the road leads through dark places, but sometimes the darkness is your friend. There's nothing in your past or in your present that cannot ultimately be redeemed and transformed into something good in the eyes of God. So take an audit. Get honest about where there is brokenness and deficit in your life and begin to journey with God into those areas, seeking wholeness and forgiveness. Secondly, time with God. Do you spend daily focused time in God's word and prayer? Is this part of your daily routine? You want to experience God's love, you're going to have to place yourself where that love is most fully expressed, and that's in his presence. God's word is the full revelation of his character, and his love can be grasped and be known by sitting and standing in his word. And then with that is prayer, meditation, fasting, solitude. Most of us love lives of such radical busyness that we simply don't slow down enough to allow God to touch us, to heal us, and to speak with us. And just an encouragement to stick out that daily time with God. I'm reading the Chronicles of Narnia to my 7-year-old son, and we read The Horse and His Boy. And there's a whole section in the middle of that book where the boy and his horse are just riding, are just every day riding. He's riding his horse in the day and the night. And I was reading that, and I was like, man, Lewis is having a tough time. This is really boring. Like, when does it get good, you know? And then later in the book, the boy and his horse ride with the king in battle. You see, he was getting progressively better all those times that he was riding. And as I read that, I realized this is an analogy of sticking to the disciplines of the Christian life, even when it's boring or doesn't feel anything, because we never know when we'll be get called up to ride with the king in battle. And we'll be able to do so because we spent all those days and nights doing the same thing over and over and over again, even when we didn't feel like it. The third practical thing is community. And by community, I mean deep soul friends who can wrestle through some of these issues with you. And this actually might be the most difficult thing for us to do together, because we can be honest on our own. We can even carve out time with God on our own. But I can tell you from personal experience, it's very difficult to find and cultivate close friends with whom we can be honest with. My wife and I are in a season of life where we simply cannot join a home Bible study due to my wife's work schedule. So what she's done is she's maintained a Bible study with a group of women. And it's easier for her. I can't meet with guy. I meet with one guy. I've been able to meet with one guy once a week, and we read Philippians together, and we meet and talk and pray. And that has become a powerful conduit of God's love to me, is that precious hour together with that man. So if you don't have this yet, if you don't have this small community around you, throw it onto your prayer list and wait for God to bring community around you. You know, Paul prayed that we would know and experience the love of God, and that was really the heart of my message this morning. And we live in a city, particularly Vancouver, and at a time where this reality is needed more than ever. The Vancouver Foundation is a large philanthropic organization that gives out not just millions of dollars, but tens of millions of dollars a year. So they conducted a study earlier this year to determine what issues the people of this city think the foundation should be focusing on, which is a good thing to do if you're pouring out money. It should be going into the right places. And so many of us here this morning would probably venture to guess what would be on that list, most likely things that were brought up by the Occupy protesters, homes for the homeless, treatment for the mentally ill and addicts, addressing child poverty issues. But you're not going to believe what topped the list brought up by residents of this city over and over and over again. And it's an issue that doesn't make headlines. The number one issue that the citizens of Vancouver felt the Vancouver Foundation should be focusing its resources on was the growing sense of isolation in Metro Vancouver. Gary Mason, writing in last week's Globe and Mail, writes this: "They were not only talking about isolation between communities, but the remoteness that seemed to exist between neighbors within neighborhoods. The concern was raised that this burgeoning dilemma was leading to a number of unhappy byproducts, including a creeping civic malaise and a growing indifference to one another. One guy said the worst invention there ever was the garage door opener. It allowed people to go into their homes." I do that all the time. If I don't want to talk to my neighbor, I just click it before I can get out of the car. "It allowed people to go into their homes without having to talk to their neighbors." Some of you may be familiar with Robert Putnam's book, Bowling Alone, where Putnam traced sociological change in American society throughout the 20th century. Americans at the end of the 20th century were giving less, trusting less, and were more and more disconnected from one another, far more than at the start of the century. And as I read that, I realized that Ephesians 3 has the answer. To treat this disease of social isolation, to treat the number one problem, according to the residents of the city of Vancouver, we have the answer. As the love of God enters our lives, We know it, we experience it, we change, we transform, we change. We become new people who can give and receive love. People who can give and receive forgiveness. People who find inner reservoirs of strength to meet the needs of people in distress. And then you join a community like this of people on the same trajectory of becoming more loving, more giving, more caring. And then the Vancouver Foundation pays you a visit to find out your secret. And I know this prayer of Paul is true. The reason I know it's true is because of the one who prays it. Paul was a terrorist before his conversion. God gets hold of his life, and he becomes one of the greatest architects of Christianity ever. Paul was in prison, and despite being in prison for doing good, for preaching Jesus, Paul does not focus on himself. His chief concern is for others. He prays that others, that the free people in Ephesus, would experience the love of God. Paul was completely other-centered. He was not self-centered. And that is not normal, that is not natural, that is supernatural. This is a man who is living out the very prayer he was praying. And that's why he ends the prayer the way he does in verses 20 to 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I have no clue where you're at in your life right now. Things might be humming along just great for you, or you might be in the middle of a train wreck. 16 years ago, I encountered a crisis in my own life. I was struggling with addiction and depression. I was suicidal. I had to leave my job and move back in with my parents and begin a road of recovery. If you had told me then, at that time, that 16 years later, I'd be married with 3 kids, and more importantly, that I would be standing in front of a bunch of good-looking, smart people in West Point Gray, teaching them the Bible, I would have told you were more delusional than I was. But I didn't know something then that I know now, that God is able to do more than we can ask or imagine. And it is to this God of all love, be all glory in his church throughout all generations and all eternity. Hallelujah. Amen.